Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I trust you do, we will read together from the book of Deuteronomy. We're returning to Deuteronomy this morning. This may be the longest series in the history of Emmanuel Baptist Church at the pace that we are working through this and at the frequency with which I'm able to be in the pulpit these days. But it's good to be back in the Word, and we're looking forward to hopefully over the summer getting everything reopened and back up and running. And what a wonderful blessing that will be for us as we gather as God's people. This morning, we're in Deuteronomy, we're in the second chapter, and I'd like to commence to read at the 24th verse. Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we'll read together from verse 24. Rise up, set out on your journey and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. As the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan, until the land that the Lord our God is giving, into the land that the Lord our God is giving to us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart an obstinate, that he might give him into your hand, as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves, with the plunder of the cities that we captured, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites call it Semir. All the cities and of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salica and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth. That's 13 feet by 6 feet. That's a big bed. According to the common cubit. And we'll end there at the 11th verse. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Father who is in heaven, we have gathered this morning to worship you, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of your people. We thank you that you are a God of faithfulness, a God of grace, and a God of mercy. We acknowledge you are also a God of righteousness and judgment. You are holy, and you are to be approached as holy. We come to you this morning in the name of your Son, knowing that it is in Christ and in Christ alone that sinners are able to approach you. We thank you that your Son is our Lord and King, the only mediator between God and man. We pray now, Father, as we would turn to your word this morning, that you would come by your Spirit and you would instruct us. We thank you, Father, for these accounts in redemptive history that speak of your great actions in delivering your people, in giving your people victory over their enemies. We thank you, Father, that these things are written for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come, to instruct us regarding what it means to trust you and how we ought to live our lives, even in our own generation. We ask now that you would be with us, Lord, as we turn to your word, that we would be informed by it, that we would be shaped by it, that we would be changed by it, and that you would be glorified, Father, in the lives that we live as we seek to put into practice the things that you have given to us to believe and to do. Our Father, we are well aware that without you we can do nothing. So come now, blessed Holy Spirit, teach us your way, that Christ might be formed in us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in case you haven't realized it, living for God in a hostile world is a war. It's a battle. It's marked by many skirmishes, many engagements, many challenges with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil. Some of them you win, some of them you lose. All of them take their toll. And God, in his grace, continues to work out his purpose in our lives as we look to him by faith. The New Testament is replete with examples of instruction regarding the importance of understanding the nature of the Christian life, what it means to possess true and living faith in the Lord. Our Savior himself exhorted his disciples to strive to enter in through the narrow gate, that they might then walk upon the narrow way. The Apostle Paul speaks of spiritual warfare and putting on the whole armor of God. Peter warns us that there will be trials and we will face pressures in this world, yet true faith will come forth as tried by God in the furnace of affliction. Jude writes that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The Christian life is a battle. It's a war all the way to the end. And as we return this morning to our series in Deuteronomy, we return again to this introductory section of this lengthy Old Testament book. And Moses is preaching to Israel on the plains of Moab, preparing them to take possession of their inheritance, the land of Canaan, seeking to encourage them to trust the Lord in the battle
that they must wage.
We've already noted that Moses has sought to instruct the people in ordering themselves in a way that would contribute to them settling the land. He has warned them of the previous generations, that is their parents' generation, of the danger of unbelief and how indeed that will bring the judgment of God. He has spoken to them of the fact that the God that they serve, the God that they are worshiping, the God that they are to live for, is not only the God of Israel, but the God of all the nations. And here, as we come this morning to this next section in this opening sermon, if you will, of Moses to the nation, we see him seeking to encourage faith, encourage true faith in the living God, so that this generation that is before him will do what the previous generation did not do. They will rise up and they will take the land of Canaan that has been promised to them. And so as we return this morning to Deuteronomy, I want us to consider together this morning the fight of faith, as I'm calling it. I want us to look particularly at three truths pertaining to true and saving faith, or the life of true and saving faith, that I believe are contained here in this portion of Moses' instruction to Israel. I want us to notice that true and living faith apprehends the sovereignty of God. We want to notice also that true and saving faith apprehends the responsibility of man. And true and saving faith recognizes that the life of faith is a life of conflict. Three truths that come to us in this section of Moses' sermon to Israel. And what we must remind ourselves of course, is the fact that as we read Old Testament scripture, and as we read these incidents, these events in redemptive history, that these things are particularly important for us as God's people. We live in a day when far too many Christians neglect the Old Testament. Far too many Christians don't think there's anything in the Old Testament really for them. That's a terrible mistake to make, and it divides the Bible in a way that God does not intend it to be divided. Rather, we need to remember what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, that these things that are written in the Old Testament, recording real events, actual redemptive history, these things were written as examples for us, to instruct us upon whom the ends of the age have come. Those who live at the end of the age, that is before the advent of Jesus a second time. They are written for us to teach us how to live by faith, how to trust in God, how to be Christians in our generation. And so as we take up Deuteronomy this morning once again, let us consider first of all the fact that a life of true faith must apprehend, must understand the sovereignty of God. In his address, Moses is making it very clear to Israel that the God with whom they have to do is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He's reminded them already that he is the God not only of Israel, but of all the nations, of Edom and of Moab and of Amnon. He is in control of everything. All the peoples of the earth are under the control of God. Now, I'm well aware, and you're well aware, that in this secular age, and in this materialistic age, and in this naturalistic age, such an assertion is scoffed at, it's laughed at, right? Because we've left God out of so much now. That's why our public education system is so bankrupt. Because they've removed God, and then they wonder why God may be judging them. You can't leave God out of anything and expect to get away with it scot-free. Here is Moses is standing before the Israelite nation, and they are on the plains of Moab, and they are anticipating and expecting to cross over into the land. He reminds them again of their history,
of God's dealings with them already. And in the section that we're in this morning, he reminds them of two wonderful victories. Two wonderful victories over two enemies. He's reminding them again of the faithfulness of God. He's reminding them again of the trustworthiness of God. But ultimately, he's reminding them again of the sovereignty of their God.
And I want us to think about this for a few moments together this morning. Moses has reminded Israel that they belong to God. He's spoken of God's covenant dealings with Abraham back there in chapter 1. We saw that. He's reminded them, of course, then of them being called out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, that all of that includes coming through the Red Sea into the wilderness. This is the nation that is the object of God's covenant love, chosen to be his people, to be a light amongst the nations, granted the land of Canaan as an inheritance in preparation for God himself to step into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And so whilst we're only looking at a part of the story this morning, we must always zoom back out and we must see it in its bigger context. Through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by God. But first and foremost, God must establish the nation of Israel, bring it into the land, and settle it there for his purpose. And here, as this younger generation is sitting before Moses and listening to him preaching, he says to them, "Now, I've reminded you of various aspects of your life already. I want to remind you now of a couple of recent victories that no doubt they would have been aware of, they would have known about, they would have heard the stories of. They may not have actually fought in the battles, they were probably children, but the reality is that it was not that long ago that these victories were given to Israel. And Moses wants to strike this note with Israel at this point to encourage their faith, that they might see that their God is with them, that their God is working out his purpose for them, that their God is worthy to be trusted, and that if they are going to take the land themselves, they needed to trust God, and they needed to realize he's very capable of giving you victory, because he's already done it. He's already done it. Look at event number one. There are two events, basically, victory over Sihon of Heshbon and victory over Og of Bashan. Wonderful names, boys and girls, aren't they? Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan. You don't need to watch Star Wars. Just read your Bible. Much more exciting stuff. Notice the promise that Moses reminds them of in chapter 2 and verse 24. With the command, "Rise up, set out on your journey and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, the king of Heshbon." See, God relates to us covenantally, and he does it through promises. And he tells us what he has promised. And he wants us then to believe him, to take him at his word, and to live accordingly. And here we see then this promise that Israel were given. Rise up, go forward, take the land, because I've given it to you. Israel, subject to the sovereign purpose and plan of God. We see in verses 26, 30 through 33, God's guiding hand and God's gracious provision. Notice how it's put. "I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon." There's the promise. "And his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle." God promises to give them something. Now they're responsible to take it up and actually live it out. Here we see them being called to battle. The imperatives here in the original are stacked up on each other. Rise up, set out, go over. Because I've promised to give you victory.
Now, this is a very important encouragement for this younger generation, isn't it? When you consider what's before them, what is actually going to be happening in their future, what their responsibilities are before the Lord. Moses is basically reminding them afresh that their God is in control and that their God has a purpose and their God has a plan, and they need to trust him. They need to trust him. We see a very similar pattern in the second event, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Notice verse 2 of chapter 3 regarding Og. Moses makes it very clear here. The Lord said to me, do not fear him. I wonder why he would say that. Well, remember the size of his bed? He's a big guy. Reckoned to be perhaps the descendants of some of the giants, right? This was going to be an even bigger victory. Right, we'll think about that in a moment. But notice, don't fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. What an encouragement that must have been for that generation. What an encouragement for those hearing about this and being reminded of it. God's promises are yea and amen. They can be trusted. They will be fleshed out. And here we see Israel being reminded by Moses, look, your God reigns. Your God is in control. Your God is Lord over all. And what he promises to do, he does. And the faith of Israel is being stirred here. Moses is concerned that they will trust the Lord, that they will have true faith in the Lord. Moses knew that this generation, let's be honest, they needed a bit of encouragement because they landed at the plains of Moab 40 years after they should have gone into the land because their parents had been unbelieving. They needed encouragement. They knew the stories. They knew about the spies that went to look at Canaan and said, whoa, we don't want to go in there. But here's Moses, and Moses is saying to them, now is the time. And as their leader, he's seeking to instill faith. He's seeking to encourage faith. He's seeking to see them truly trust in the Lord. Victories have been appointed already as a, in many ways, first fruits of what God's yet going to do as he takes you into the land. He's sovereign. He's in control. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters, it's important for us as the people of God to never lose sight of this. It's critically important for us to understand that a life of true faith in the Lord, it apprehends the sovereignty of God. Now, it's true, if we're all honest, we're always growing in this. We don't have perfect grasp of this. But our lives surely must be lived out in the light of this great truth. The Lord omnipotent reigns. And we need not fear. Over the last 16 months, perhaps we've lost sight a little bit of the sovereignty of God. Whatever the truths are regarding pandemic and viruses and all the rest of it, has God lost control of his world since February 2020 to the present time? Of course not. We who are the people of God, who by God's grace are looking to Christ, who believe that God in his sovereignty came into the world in the person of Christ, who has basically accomplished redemption for all who trust in him. We who know God through Christ, we need to continually be aware of the fact that our God reigns. He's in control. He's working out his purpose in the world. Now, it's true, he has chosen to do it rather slowly. Would you not agree? But hopefully you knew that before COVID. Hopefully you knew that from reading your Bible. Hopefully you knew that from considering how long it is from Genesis 3:15 all the way even to the coming of Jesus, all the way now to where we live 2,000 years later. Hopefully you were already aware. God's not in a hurry. But maybe we forgot. Maybe we failed to remember that. And yet surely it's true, and surely Israel were having to learn this, and surely the people of God in every generation have to learn this, that God in his sovereignty, as he's working out his purpose of redemption in the world, he moves slowly compared to us, compared to how we understand things. Yet what is wonderful about the purpose of God is he moves definitively. Definitively, by way of incarnation, God has come into the world, being born under the law to fulfill the law and offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin, to satisfy divine justice, to turn away divine wrath, to provide a way for sinners to be reconciled to God and receive eternal life. It is finished, and we can rest in that. We can trust in that. God's purpose in Christ has been accomplished, and it will yet be consummated fully at the end of the age. Through believing in Christ, we come into the power of God. We receive the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and he enables us then to live in this hostile world, knowing that the end is eternal glory. But God's purpose is slow. And God's purpose takes time. And yet God's purpose is definitively sure and certain. Because he is the sovereign God. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want to press upon you this morning the importance of continuing to grow in your understanding of the sovereignty of God in your life. All of us need to apprehend the sovereignty of God in our life. Now, it's a bit easier, isn't it, when things are going well, right? Things are going well. God's good. God's blessing me. It's wonderful. I have a great life. God is for me. A little bit different when things are beginning to get hard and difficult. And I know that many of you have gone through many different trials over the years, different challenges, different situations that have arisen. But remember the wisdom of Solomon. In the days of prosperity, yes, rejoice, but in the days of adversity, consider the Lord has ordained the one as well as the other. And my dear brothers and sisters, whatever we end up calling this last 18 months of our life, which seems like one lifetime in itself at one level, right? God is in control of it. And as the church comes out, as we come out, and as we begin to rebuild, and as we begin to refocus, and as we begin to regroup, as it were, we must not lose sight of the fact it was of the Lord. He is in control. He is working out his purposes. He has perhaps recalibrated our hearts in certain ways, refocused our minds in certain ways, taught us things that perhaps we lost sight of. But he's never lost control. And he won't, because he can't, because he's the sovereign God. And I want to encourage your faith this morning to keep your eyes on Christ and to know well that your God is for you in Christ. And that, yes, though there are days of adversity, and yes, though there are difficult times, and all of us will face that reality no matter how old we are, the longer we live, the more we just notch them up, as it were. God is always with us and is in control of all things. And here, Moses wants the people to remember that. The Lord has brought them to the very borders of Canaan. The hardest battles are yet to be fought, yet the best is yet to come. And they need encouragement to trust the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Maybe this morning that's what you need. You look back over the last 18 months, perhaps. You maybe are facing something right now in your life. It's particularly painful, particularly difficult. You need to refocus your heart and mind upon the fact God's not lost control. The Lord is with you. His promises are still true. You must believe them. You must appropriate them to your heart afresh. And you must order your life accordingly. That brings us to the second consideration. Not only is Moses teaching here a reminder to the people that their God is sovereign, but he's teaching them also that they are responsible. You see, a life of true faith must apprehend not only the sovereignty of God, a glorious truth, but the responsibility of man. The responsibility of man. I think one of the great mistakes that can quickly and easily be made in the heart, especially of a young believer who's being now exposed to the great truths of the sovereignty of God, is suddenly, somehow or another, it negates their responsibilities. How does that manifest itself? Well, the Lord just brought this girl into my life, Pastor. Yeah, but she's not a believer. I know, but I might win her to Jesus. Well, the Lord has given me this job. I know I can't be at church for a number of months, but the Lord has given me this job. Well, how do you know it wasn't the devil? You see, the point is, brothers and sisters, we have to be careful with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. When Jonah went down to the harbor, what was there? A boat. Who ordained that the boat should be there? God. Did that mean that Jonah should have got on the boat? No. He had a responsibility before a sovereign God to live by the word that had said to him, you need to be going to Nineveh, not Tarshish. He disobeyed the Lord, and he paid for it. 3 days in the belly of a big fish. I wouldn't fancy 1 or 2 seconds in the belly of a big fish. But he paid for it. Now, it's true. God worked out his purpose. But Jonah failed to take up his responsibility. And this is important for us to understand in a life of true faith. A life of true faith must apprehend not only the glorious sovereignty of God, he's in control of all things, but also the fact that I have got a responsibility then before him to live, to trust him, and to live as he calls me to. Very easy to blame God for bad decisions. Now, you don't do that. You don't come to the pastors and say, I'm going to blame God, Pastor, for this decision, right? You'll spiritualize it, right? Well, the Lord and his providence, the Lord's in complete control of all providence, right? But there is such a thing as second causes. There is such a thing as human responsibility. And you need to work out how these things all relate to each other. Well, what do we see here as Moses is preaching and teaching to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab? He's reminding them, yes, God is sovereign. He's made his promises. He's given you the land of Canaan as your inheritance. You are to now what? Let go and let God? No, you're going to take it up. Rise up. Stand up. Go in, take the land, fight the fight of faith. That's what he's saying to them. And what's Moses teaching them? He's teaching them that true faith in the Lord apprehends the responsibility of man. Never negates it. Never negates it. And brothers and sisters, we need to be very clear about this. Believing God is sovereign is vitally important. But understanding then, in relation to that, that we are totally responsible for how we respond to what he has revealed. Rise up, set out, begin to take possession, contend with him in battle. What remarkable commands the Lord gives his people. Sihon had to be defeated. Og had to be defeated. They had to trust in God, if I might quote Oliver Cromwell, and keep their gunpowder dry. I know they didn't have guns, but you know the point. Trust in God and sharpen your swords. That's good theology right there. That's good theology. Moses reminds his hearers that Israel took up its responsibility, was to take up its responsibility before God. As they hear the word, the promises that have been given, they are also then to live their life out in the light of them. obey the commands that come. Now, it's true when you read this, I don't know about you, I've read it several times and thought about it in preparation. This is a brutal account of bloodletting. I've been watching another series, as I like to do, of World War II. I just watched this week the bombing of Dresden. I don't know if you know much about the bombing of Dresden. The bombing of Dresden was the result of what became in 1942 almost a total war scenario that by 1945 the Allies decided that the only way they were really going to bring Germany down was they just had to bomb as much of Germany as they could, civilians and all. Dresden was practically obliterated. Wave after wave after wave of Allied bombers. The first wave went through, started a firestorm in order to encourage all the firemen to come out to put the fires out. And as they came out to put the fires out, the second wave came through and bombed it again. And then the third wave, which was the Americans, it was the Brits the first two times, the Americans the third time, they bombed it again. It was horrendous. The Second World War was horrendous. Much more died, of course, in the concentration camps than ever died in Dresden. But nevertheless, the toll on human life was terrible. When you then read a portion of scripture like this, you see, don't you, why the enemies of God would turn around and argue, well, if this is your God, then we don't want anything to do with him, as if man sits above God in judgment and perfect righteousness. But we need to understand what's going on here. It is horrendous. No survivors. No quarter given. Heshbon, destroyed. Bashan, destroyed. No survivors. Now what's going on? Well, we need to understand. This is the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God. There's no human being on the face of the planet is innocent before a holy God. All men are guilty in the face of a holy God because of their rebellion against God and because of their descent in Adam. And whilst that is an unpopular truth in our day, and that is something that many balk at, the scriptures are very clear here. And that here what is taking place is God's judgment upon these nations. Why? Because he is the God of all the nations. He will do as he chooses. He has the right to save and he has the right to condemn. He is God. And brothers and sisters, in our 21st century generation of self-righteousness, there's no understanding of the character of God and the being of God and the glory of God and the majesty of God. We who are God's people, we in Christ recognize, don't we, what it cost for us to be right with God was God himself coming in the person of his Son to satisfy justice and turn away wrath. Sin is no small thing with a holy God. And here in these passages, these events, even though we read them and we may sit back and go, this is horrendous, and it is, we must not read it with a materialistic, naturalistic, secular mind. We must read it with a godly mind, reminding ourselves that God is sovereign over all and God is righteous over all. And he has the right to judge, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will not, whom he will judge, he will judge. And then we must recognize that if he's had mercy on us, we should be grateful. Have you ever wondered why you're not sitting in hell today? You ever thought about that? Because you could have been. Have you ever wondered why it is that you were born into a place where the word of God was freely accessible and you heard the name of Jesus? When you may not have been born there. It's hard to watch footage of Dresden and see the bodies piled up high in the street. There is footage of it. Without wondering, did they ever know Jesus? Did they ever know Christ? It's hard to watch, isn't it? I watched another short one. I'm only halfway through it on the liberation of Buchenwald, one of the concentration camps, when the American troops found it. It's hard to watch the piled up bodies and wonder, did they ever know Jesus? Now, I happen to know that in Buchenwald, there was a pastor called Paul Schneider, who was a very faithful pastor in the Confessing Church in Germany. And he would stand in his cell, and as the, the lines were lining up to go to the gas chambers, he would preach the gospel out of his cell as they were going into the gas chambers and calling sinners to repent and believe in Jesus. He himself would eventually die in Buchenwald. But the reality is that God is in control of all these things. And apart from his mercy to us in Christ, we're all going to perish. Sobering, isn't it? Serious, it is. Here in this passage, we see something of the justice of God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God. But in telling Israel of this and reminding Israel of this again, what is Moses doing? He's saying to them, you need to take up your responsibilities seriously before a holy God. He is sovereign and you are responsible. Now, we mustn't mix up, of course, the difference between human responsibility and human ability. None of us are able to make ourselves right with God, but we are responsible to be made right with God. That's why we need grace. That's why we need mercy. Apart from God and his grace coming to us and giving us his Spirit and causing us to believe in his Son, we will perish. We will perish. Apart from God and his mercy, not dealing with us as our sins deserve, we will perish. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me say to you this morning that in your sinful state before a holy God, your hope is, our hope, Christ himself. And the only way that you can be made right with God is if you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your responsibility. Now, it's true, you have no ability. Therefore, you need the mercy of God. You need to experience his grace. You must cast yourself upon his mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. For if you are not merciful, I perish. I perish. The wonderful thing is that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Christ is all in all. He is enough. He has come. He has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, kept the law that we might be regarded by God as righteous. He has satisfied justice and turned away wrath through his sacrificial death on the cross. His blood has been shed that our blood may not be shed. And he has risen from the dead to show to the world, it is finished. Believe in me, and you shall have eternal life. And so here is Israel, centuries before, about to take the land. But the only way they're going to take the land is by trusting in the promises of God and taking up their responsibilities seriously. Rising up, entering in, fighting the fight. And Moses reminds them of the possibility of this by reminding them of these two victories that's already been given, the one with Sihon, the one with Og. You notice, interestingly enough, how the second battle is definitely greater than the first one. It's harder than the first one. The enemy is stronger in the second one than the first one. 60 cities are taken. This man is a huge man. And his bed has been taken away as a kind of almost a relic to be spoken of later as a reminder even to Israel. God gives victory over his enemies. Trust him. Trust him. Live for him. And you will find him to be true. And so we see then, don't we, this important truth. That a life of true faith must apprehend the responsibility of man. There is no negation of human responsibility by the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. If that's how you've understood it, you've misunderstood it. You've been taught wrong, or you've read wrong, or you've just not grasped it. Any understanding of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that would negate human responsibility is a false doctrine of the sovereignty of God. True faith apprehends human responsibility and seeks to fulfill it. Should you fall into what I think can be potentially the damning error of fatalism this morning, you will perish. You will perish. It's true that it's a hard thing for us at times to put together, isn't it? The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. But I think the words of Spurgeon are helpful here. Someone said to him one time that there's a problem with the responsibility of man, the sovereignty of God, and how do we reconcile these things? Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, said, we don't have to reconcile them. They're already friends. They're already friends. Brothers and sisters, understand that the true life of faith must comprehend and grasp the sovereignty of God, but it must also grasp the responsibility of man. And this is what Israel is being taught here by Moses on the plains of Moab. It comes to the last and final point this morning, that we must understand then that a life of true faith is a life of perpetual conflict. A life of perpetual conflict. Now, thankfully, it's not a life of perpetual conflict taking cities and towns with swords and spears and bloodletting. But you know what? In some ways, it's even harder than that. It's even harder than that. You know why? Because it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. These are physical battles, yes, that require the work of the Spirit, but they paint a picture for us to understand the battles that we must fight and will have to fight in order to obtain glory. Now, what are we saying here? I'm not saying that you're saved by your works. Saying that you're saved by what you do, right? You're saved by Christ, what he has done, right? But if you're saved by Christ and what he has done, you now will be in Christ to wage the good fight of faith that will bring you home to glory. And what are the battles that you have to fight in the Christian life? Well, the New Testament makes it very clear that there are three major enemies that we have to battle with. The flesh. That's why you're your own worst enemy. You really are your own worst enemy. Because of remaining corruption that's not yet completely eradicated from your soul. The flesh, the world, the system in which we live that is all around us seeking to draw us away from what honors God. And the devil, that adversary of our souls that continually will seek to draw us away. Brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us as God's people to be reminding ourselves of these realities in our Christian life on a regular basis. I think we can often lose sight of this, failing to remind ourselves indeed that we have these three enemies that must always be fought. Our remaining corruption, we know only too well, don't we? You're waking up in the morning, you wonder if you're even a Christian. You feel nothing. Your heart's desires are in the wrong direction. No hunger to read your Bible. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it does mean that your flesh is rising up. You find the covetous nature of your heart. You find the challenge of controlling your temper. You find the difficulty of measuring your words. All of it comes from the heart. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is why we need the Holy Spirit. This is why God gives us his Spirit. We have a right standing with our Father in Christ. We have our sins forgiven in Christ. But now that we are in Christ, we're justified by faith, but we're sanctified through faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, every single day to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk in the power of the Spirit. That's warfare right there. That's battle. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you're in that battle, it's evidence that you're a Christian. Now, I didn't say that you're winning it every day in the sense that you live a sinless life, but I'm saying to you that if you're in it, you're aware of that tension that is between the now of your challenged life with remaining corruption, and the not yet, that day when you'll no longer have to fight sin because it will be gone. If you're in that place of tension, it's because of grace. It's because of grace. And you know the world is out to do one of two things, isn't it? It's out to have you embrace it so that you'll perish, or it's out to destroy you because you won't embrace it. That's the battle. That's the battle. Young people, listen to me. You're going to be tempted to believe the world's lies. You're going to be tempted to go in the way of the world's ideas.
If you make mistakes in your early life, it can completely shape everything that happens later. But you must hold fast to Jesus. You must study the Word of God and furnish your understanding with the mind of Christ so that you will be able to stand against the world. Pastor Steve mentioned it here, didn't he, on Wednesday night, as he mentioned Athanasius, remember? Athanasius against the world, as he stood for pure doctrine regarding the person of Christ in the face of real hostility. Young people, listen, the world is an unforgiving place. Your mom and dad, they're your number one fans. There's nobody out there waiting to encourage you and greet you and give you a big hug, contrary to all sorts of nonsense you might hear. That's why you should listen to your parents when they give you spiritual counsel and spiritual advice. Why? Because their desire is to guide you on the path of righteousness and truth according to the mind of Christ. I'm in Proverbs right now, my devotion, so it comes out in my sermons. With all you're getting, young people, get wisdom. Do not forsake the words of your mom and the words of your dad. They will guide you and keep you safe. Doesn't mean you won't have the battles, but you will to fight them. You'll be equipped. Then you have that adversary of our souls, the devil. The Bible says he is the father of lies. He is the accuser of the brethren. But he's also an angel of light who will come to us masquerading in truth, as if it's truth, when in actual fact it's lies. It's error. And brothers and sisters, we must grow in our understanding of how to resist the devil, that he might flee from us. Yes, true faith takes hold of God's provision of salvation in Jesus Christ and then seeks by his grace to flesh it out in the battlefield. The battlefield of our own hearts that we will have till we get to glory. The battlefield of the world that is seeking to seduce us or to destroy us by killing us. And the devil, that old adversary of our souls who has sought to destroy from the very beginning. Are we aware of this? Are we spiritually aware of this? That this is the world we live in? This is the experience we have? Once you are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son and his marvelous light, you're transferred into this place of conflict. And I want to say that to you. If you're a non-Christian this morning, I am not offering you a problem-free life. I'm offering you a whole set of different problems. That's what I'm offering you. But the whole set of different problems, as you engage in them and as you battle and as you overcome by the blood of Christ, they bring you to glory. Whereas the problems you have without Christ, they take you to hell. And that's the stark reality. That's the stark reality. Choose your problems. I want my problems with Jesus, for he is Lord of glory and will bring me home safely. I don't want my problems with myself fighting in my own strength, for I will perish. And dear Christian, remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of the challenge of your Christian life when the problems arise, because they do, don't they? Some of you have got problems right now that you're facing, that you're wrestling with. And if you don't have some, they're coming. Don't worry. They're coming. But you must be looking to Christ. You must be trusting in the promises of God. You must be taking up your responsibilities seriously to deal with the flesh, to deal with the world, to deal with the devil. And the wonderful thing is this: we shall overcome because of Jesus. Because he has overcome, we shall overcome. And my dear brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I want to have you think about that just as we conclude this
consideration of Moses' instruction to the children of Israel. We're going to see so much more of how this all fleshes out as they begin to move into the land, as they begin to fight the battles. We're going to see something of this as Moses speaks to them further about it and prepares them for it. But here we see in this passage, don't we, that the life of faith is a life of apprehending the sovereignty of God, of apprehending the responsibility of man, of recognizing that trusting God and living for Him in this world is a war, it's a battle, it's a conflict. I was recently reminded of the importance of this by one of my close friends who's a pastor who'd been listening to the testimony of an older, retired English pastor. It's up on video. They're doing a series on YouTube right now before they leave this stage of time. And it's all a bunch of old pastors giving their testimonies. I commend it to you. It's very worthwhile watching. This particular English pastor, I've got a couple of his books. He had a life of fruitful ministry in England. And he said this. He's now well into his 70s. In fact, he might even have gone into his 80s now. He said this on this testimony. And I was chatting about this with one of my friends this week, that the temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil are still as strong in your 80s as they ever were in your 30s and 40s. Think about that. Think about that. We can have this idea that somehow or another it's just going to get easier and you're going to sail on into heaven. That's a myth. And so, dear older saints, I've been talking to the younger saints, but dear older saints, I want to just press this on you too. As if you already maybe don't know this, but I think you probably do. The road to glory continues to just get steeper. It gets steeper. It gets steeper. It gets steeper. It doesn't get shallower and shallower. I remember as a 19-year-old in Edinburgh listening to an old pastor say, in his 80s, probably the last time he ever preached in that place, that as he was closer to glory, the road got harder. Why? Because the flesh, the world, and the devil are still our enemies to the very end. But here's the closing encouragement from the words of the Apostle Paul. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, the fight of faith is real, but the grace of God is enough, and He will bring us safely home. May God help us to be a people who walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate your dealings with the old covenant people of Israel, and we think of their life on the plains of Moab, preparing to take the land of Canaan, with all their fears, with all their concerns, we thank you for these victories that you had already given over Sihon and over Og to encourage your people to trust you and to do your bidding. We would pray this morning, even as we reflect upon the things that these things teach us, that, O our Father, we truly would be a people who do indeed apprehend that you are the sovereign God, working out your purposes in all of our lives, whether in days of prosperity or days of adversity, to conform us perfectly to the likeness of Jesus. So help us, Father, to apprehend then our responsibilities before you, to trust you and to live in obedience to your word. Enable us, Lord, not to become discouraged when the way is hard, the conflict is fierce, but rather, O Lord, to remain steadfast, faithful, knowing that having begun a work in us by your grace, you will bring it fully to completion in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.